over the liberal media to get them to do a cover story on Mary this week. And the cover story is The Mystery of Mary, 2,000 years after the Nativity. The mother of Jesus is more beloved, powerful, and controversial than ever. And I may probably add to some of that controversy this morning. Before I get started, I'd like you to raise your hand if you grew up in the Catholic Church or are attending Catholic Church now on a regular basis. Just raise your hand. There's quite a few of us here. We could have probably asked just those who'd grown up in Protestant churches to raise their hand, it'd be fewer. I did as well. I grew up here in St. Louis in the St. Elizabeth and St. Clement parishes. And I attended Catholic grade school, and I'm a graduate of DeSmet Jesuit High School. I was an altar boy. I was in the choir. I know more hymns by memory from the Catholic hymnal than I know from the hymnal in the seat back in front of you. I still have many friends who are Catholic, some of whom are very strong believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and others in whom I question their faith and for whom I pray. As a kid, I learned a prayer that goes like this. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. That prayer is a prayer to Mary, asking her to pray for me, that before God's throne, that she would ask God to give me grace and mercy in my sinfulness. After confessing my sins to the parish priest, I would be given as penance a certain number of Hail Marys and a certain number of Our Fathers to say in response to my confession. And if the offense was bad, I said a lot of Hail Marys. If it wasn't so bad, I'd only say a few. I had to say a lot of Hail Marys. I got really good at saying the Hail Mary, so much so that I can say it really fast. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, blessed art thou in Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. Amen. That comes in real handy when you have to say like 40 of those. And you want to get out on the playground. While I consider myself an evangelical Protestant, I don't hate the Catholic Church. I'm very appreciative of my Catholic heritage. In 1985, when I put my personal faith in Christ, it was based on an understanding and a foundation that I had learned growing up in the Catholic Church and attending Catholic Mass. But that foundation also left some huge holes in my understanding that I took full advantage of as I grew up. So as I grew up, I was a good Catholic kid for 1 hour on Sunday, and I was an even better pagan kid during the 167 hours that remained in the week. And only by the grace of the Father, through the work of the Son, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in my life, am I here today with the privilege of speaking God's word. As Mike promised last week, I'll try to explain plainly the understanding that the Bible gives us of the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus. And please know that as I do, I do this with great respect for the Catholic Church. Because even today, the Catholic Church is still setting the pace in Christendom in very important matters concerning the morality of our age. So they are the leaders in the fight for the rights of the unborn. And they are the leaders in the care of the poor and the sick. And they are the leaders in a focus on the family. Let's look at what the Catholic Church teaches about Mary. First of all, the Catholic Church teaches that Mary experienced an immaculate conception. Now, many think that this has to do with Jesus' conception in Mary's womb. It doesn't. It has to do with Mary's conception in her mother's womb. In 1854, Pope Pius IX pronounced that Mary had been kept free from the stain of original sin from the moment that she was conceived. That this act of grace was accomplished by applying the future merits of Christ to her prior to her conception. This doctrine developed over the years as people found it difficult to understand how a perfect child, namely Jesus, could be born to someone who had experienced and participated in the rebellion of the human condition. So one of the ways around this dilemma was to believe that Mary was born, though of human parents, had been preserved by God from original sin from the moment she was conceived. And in so doing, God was purifying her and making it possible for her to later on bear the Son of God. The Catholic Church also teaches that Mary was a virgin after Jesus' birth. As Mike taught last week, the virginity of Mary prior both to her conception and to the birth of Jesus is taught clearly throughout both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Catholic Church believes this as well. But in addition, they believe that she was a virgin throughout her life. It is taught that she chose freely to accept that burden just as she freely accepted God's invitation to be the mother of Jesus. The Catholic Church also teaches that she was the mother of God, or that she is the mother of God still. A general church council in Ephesus in 431 stated that Mary was the mother of God according to the flesh. The church argued that since Mary was the mother of Jesus and Jesus is God, therefore Mary is the mother of God. And the intention was to recognize that Mary is the mother of the child who is God incarnate, that the person who nursed at Mary's breast was Emmanuel. I personally don't have a problem with this argument, but I find that their choice of terms was probably not the wisest. Because the second part of the Hail Mary goes, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Does everyone who hears the statement, Mother of God, recognize instinctively that what is meant is Mother of God incarnate? Probably not. Without explanation, it leaves wide open a possibility for people to assume that Jesus derived his divinity from Mary. So Protestants have generally preferred the term that Elizabeth uses in Luke chapter 1, the mother of our Lord. And I prefer that as well. But it's important to recognize that informed Catholics don't believe that Jesus derived his divinity from Mary, that they see that she is Mother of God incarnate. Another teaching of the Catholic Church is that she was received into heaven without dying. And this is known as the bodily assumption of Mary. On November 1st, 1950, Pope Pius XII declared as an infallible statement, an infallible teaching of the Catholic Church, that at the end of her life, Mary was taken into the glory of heaven, both in body and in soul. So according to Catholic teaching, Mary never died. She never experienced physical death. She just went to heaven. And this doctrine follows directly from the belief in an immaculate conception. That since Mary was conceived without sin, she could therefore live a sinless life. And since physical death is a consequence of sin, having lived a sinless life, she would not have to die. And since she did not die or have to die, it's concluded that she must have raised bodily and received into heaven without death. Finally, it's taught that she is a co-redemptrix, the mother of the church, and the mediatrix. It's taught that Mary, through her obedience and through her faith, through her charity, became a partner in the work that Jesus would do to redeem people from their sin. And the origin of that thought has led to the term co-redemptrix. But Mary is is also not only a co-redemptrix, she's also presently, according to Catholic teaching, the mother of the church. Just like Eve is the mother to all those who perish through sin, Mary now is a mother to all those who are in Christ. And Catholic theologians get this idea from John chapter 19, verses 25 through 27. There, as Jesus is dying on the cross, Mary and John are at the base of the cross, and Jesus speaks to them and says, "Mary, behold your son, and John, behold your mother." Catholic theologians teach that John here represents the whole church, and as Jesus gives John to Mary, it's as if Jesus is telling the church, just as Mary has been my mother, she is now the mother of the church as well. And as mother of the church, it's taught that Mary still has a role of intercession. Intercession through prayer before the throne of God. So she's also given the term or the title mediatrix. And this is why Catholics will pray, "Hail Mary, full of grace. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death." Mary is interceding, it is taught, before God's throne on behalf of the church, but always united in the intercession that Jesus does on our behalf. Now, as Protestants, we often react negatively to these terms, co-redemptrix and mediatrix, because of the scriptural precedents that we feel for the terms mediator and redeemer to be used only for the person of Jesus. It's important to know that at least at the teaching level in the Catholic Church, they go to great lengths not to diminish the mediation role that Jesus plays in the life of the body. But the problem, of course, is that in practice, what goes on in the hearts and the minds of people may be something totally different. And as you observe the veneration of Mary throughout South America and Mexico, in parts of Europe, in Eurasia, and even here in the United States, oftentimes veneration looks an awful lot like worship and an awful lot like submission and a lot like lordship to Mary instead of Mary's son, Jesus. How did these doctrines develop? That's a great question. Primarily, it comes because the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church have a dual source of authority. They see as an authority the sacred scriptures, but they also see the teaching tradition of the church as being sacred as well. And the problem that has occurred is that when these two traditions have come in conflict through the centuries, tradition has more often than not won out. And tradition is built upon tradition and built upon tradition to the point where sometimes it has lost sight of what the scriptures teach about Mary. So over time, Marian doctrines have been the focus of people's attention and focusing people's attention on the mother of the Savior instead of the Savior himself. Now, when I read the scriptures, I find that the scriptures themselves do a wonderful job of showing us the greatness of Jesus' mother, Mary. And nothing, absolutely nothing, needs to be added. So let's look together at what the Bible teaches about Mary. The scriptures teach that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived until after he was born. Now, Mike did a great job last week explaining the importance of the virginity of Mary, both from a scriptural point of view and the important point of view in terms of doctrine. I have a biblical problem with the Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. After Jesus was born, the scriptures give ample evidence that Mary had a normal sexual relationship with her husband Joseph. In chapter 1 of Matthew, Joseph is intending to divorce Mary quietly. So an angel comes and visits Joseph at the night and says, "Don't worry. Don't let this bother you. Press on and stay with Mary." And in verse 24 and 25, Matthew writes, "When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son." Matthew's purpose is trying to say to the readers that Jesus in no way is the fruit of the union of Mary and Joseph, because they had no union until after Jesus was born. The scriptures also teach that Mary was the mother to at least six other children. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 54, Jesus is ministering out in the cities around the Sea of Galilee. And then he makes it back home to Nazareth, and we read this. "Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?' they asked. 'Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him." This small village of Nazareth is having a difficult time understanding and appreciating who Jesus is. And their questions reveal that Jesus has at least four brothers and some unknown number of sisters, maybe too many to name, but at least two, and quite possibly many more. So there's at least, counting Jesus, seven children in this family. So it's obvious that Jesus came from a large Catholic family. I also have a logical problem with the perpetual virginity of Mary. Not to have sexual intercourse within the marriage relationship is not part of God's design for marriage. So to remain a virgin would mean that God would have absolved both Mary and Joseph of the need to obey God's word regarding the sexual relationship in marriage. And in fact, to say that Joseph and Mary never had a sexual relationship would in fact nullify their marriage completely. We also see that the scriptures teach that she was highly favored of God. Turn to Luke chapter 1, where we were last week, beginning in verse 26. And I'd like to read again this account. "In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And the angel went to her and said, 'Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you.' Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end.' When Gabriel comes, he first tells her that she is highly favored. I sense that this means that she has received grace that will allow her to accept God's will for her life. But then Gabriel says also that you have found favor with God. God has found Mary favorable to be the mother of Jesus. Think about the people you entrust your children with. You take very great caution and care before you give responsibility over to someone else to care for your child. God's care for his son would be no less great. So God entrusted his son to a woman with remarkable qualities, qualities that we can begin to see as we proceed through this passage. Now, when the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah earlier in chapter 1 to tell him that his wife Elizabeth would give birth to a son, his response was a response of doubt. So in verse 18, he says, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Mary's response to a similar announcement is quite different, quite contrasting to that of Zechariah. It shows that she was submissive to God's will regardless of the consequence to her own life. Because after receiving the announcement from Gabriel, we see her response in verse 34. She says, "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I'm only a virgin." Her question is not a question of doubt, but a question of mechanics. She's saying, "Listen, Gabriel, I know I just finished biology and I slept through some of those classes, but if I remember correctly, I think it takes two, and I'm only one. How's this going to happen?" And the angel answers in verse 34, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." To this, Mary has an incredible response in verse 38. "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." Now, we have some very sanitized pictures of Mary. She's often pictured as a very slender, rested woman wearing blue. Isn't she? Kneeling before a clean feeding trough with new straw where the baby Jesus lays. But let's make sure we have a proper context for her response. Because even though she's highly favored by God, God has placed upon her a tremendous burden. Because here is a young teenage girl, maybe 16, 17, 18 years old. And now imagine the scene when she goes home and explains to her father that she's going to have a child. And her father responds in a way that he will need to later repent of, because he goes in the basement and gets the shotgun, assuming it's Joseph. And Mary says, "No, no, no, it's not Joseph. It's not Joseph." "Who then is it?" Dad asks. "God. It's God." "Oh. Where'd you get that idea?" "Angel. Angel told me." "Honey, call Minrith Meyer. We got to take her in." Let's imagine she gets past that home front. But now in her ninth month, she and Joseph need to go to Bethlehem in the south part of Judea. And she's not going to take a train or travel by car or by plane. She walks. So that by the time she gets to the outskirts of Bethlehem, she's beginning to feel the first painful contractions of her first birth. They pull up to the Motel 6 and they find a no vacancy sign outside. But the receptionist behind the desk says, "We have a shed out back where we keep our animals. We didn't get a chance to clean it, so it's kind of smelly, but you're welcome to stay there." So Mary and Joseph go to that shed. And for 12, 15, maybe 18 hours, she labors in her first birth. And through great pain, gives birth to the Son of God by herself with only her husband. The glory of God at that moment is veiled behind a curtain of human hardship, human pain, and human shame. When the angel announces God's plan for her life, it's an invitation in the near term of ridicule and burden and hardship. So Mary's response in verse 38 in that context is astounding. I am the Lord's servant. May it be as you have said. She believed that God could be trusted for what she could not see or imagine down the road. So in her faith, she says, let it be. Let God's will be done. I surrender myself to it. Let me add a pastoral note here. Some of you are in Mary-like situations. By no choice of your own, you are experiencing great physical pain or great emotional hardship. Some of you may be experiencing great ridicule for your faith. The glory of God is often temporarily veiled behind the curtain of human pain, human suffering, and human hardship. When we list the great examples of faith, we often leave Mary off the list. But she belongs near the top of an elite group, in my opinion, a group that contains Abraham, David, Job, and Paul. Because here is a teenager who is showing us how to walk with God in the midst of great burden. Now, after the visit by the angel, Mary goes to see her cousin Elizabeth, who greets her in verse 42 with a loud voice. Blessed are you among all women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Then in verse 45, she says, blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. The first part of the Hail Mary is a combination of the greeting of Gabriel and the greeting of Elizabeth. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed are you among all women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. In response to Elizabeth's benediction to Mary, Mary breaks out in benediction to God. And we see her song in verses 46 through 55. Those of you with an Episcopalian background know this as the Magnificat. Look at it with me as I read it aloud. And Mary said in response, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he's been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, and he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty. And he has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he has said to our fathers. The song reveals a number of things about Mary. First is that she herself needed a Savior. Tom Woolsey and I just returned last week from Tatarstan, where we taught young church leaders how to carefully study the Bible. And one of the concepts we tried to drill into their minds is a concept that I've tried to drill into many of your minds when you study the Bible, a concept about how important words are. Words are very important. Even small seemingly insignificant words in the scriptures are very, very important. And there is a small, seemingly insignificant word in the first lyric of this song. Look at it with me again. Because Mary is giving her own commentary on the Immaculate Conception, the idea that she was born without sin. My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary herself puts an end to the discussion concerning an Immaculate Conception by stating clearly that God is her Savior. Before a holy God, she recognizes she has tremendous need for a Savior. Only sinners need a Savior. And sinners experience the consequences of sin. And one of those consequences of sin is physical death. And in my opinion, rather than being assumed bodily into heaven, Mary, like everybody else, died. Her song also reveals, though, that she was a student of God's word. Mary's song is steeped with Old Testament concepts. Have you ever heard someone pray who's walked with the Lord for many years, and they just start praying, and it sounds as if they're just going from page one of the scriptures and making their way to Revelation? This is the way Mary is praying. In this one song, she alludes to over 12 different passages of the Old Testament. And the song itself is modeled after the prayer of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, a prayer she must have memorized and then used as a model for her own prayer. Here's a 17, 18-year-old teenager who puts a 34-year-old pastor to shame in her understanding and the integration of God's word into her life. She not only had a breadth of understanding, but she was also a woman who had an eye and an ear for God, a woman who consistently walked with God. She must have walked with God very closely to be able to pray a prayer like this. And she recognizes at the end of her prayer that what is going on inside her womb is an answer to the promise that God gave Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. That this was God's answer, that God was fulfilling his promise. But as she went on in her life, she continued to be consistent with God. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. After Jesus is born and the shepherds hear the glory that the angels bring out in the fields, they come to the city of Bethlehem and tell everyone what they've seen. And it says that all who heard it were amazed by what the shepherds said to them. They were talking about the pyrotechnics that the shepherds spoke about. But, it says, but Mary, instead of just being amazed, treasured and pondered these discussions in her heart. And later on in chapter 2, we're told that she does the same thing when Jesus loses himself in the temple on the day that he's dedicated. Mary was a woman who was reflective, who was experiencing God before Blackaby wrote his book, who was pondering the things God was doing in the world and in her life and investigating them and letting them pass through her heart over and over again. In her idle moments, her mind dwelled on things that were above, not on the things that were of the earth. And then her consistency with the Lord is shown in Acts chapter 1. Because there she is mentioned as one of the people who have gathered for prayer after Jesus has ascended into heaven. So there she is, maybe 30, 35 years later, with the church as its beginning. This would now make her in her early 50s. So rather than a spiritual retirement, Mary now is on the front edge and the leading edge of the new work God has for a new age. And she's there with the people of God, praying for it, finding comfort and ministry with the community of God's people. The Bible presents Mary as the person God has set apart to play a vital role in his plan of salvation. She's a godly woman, even from a young age. And she was a woman surrendered to God. And she's walked with God. As Elizabeth has told us, she is to be recognized by all generation as the most blessed of women. And her life and her character are a model worthy to be followed. Whether by a man or by a woman, whether by a Catholic or by a Protestant. But she was just a woman who needed a Savior. A woman who needed a mediator between herself and a holy God. I was in the ICU unit at Children's Hospital a year ago, and I met a couple from Indiana who was there as their infant son was seriously ill and then would eventually die. And in their grief, they had been given a prayer on a piece of paper that encouraged them to pray to Mary in this situation. And as I got to know them, they asked me what I thought of that prayer. And I told them, you don't need to go through Mary. You can go directly to the Father through Jesus. You don't need to be afraid. If you're going to Mary, going through Mary to get to the Father, it's unnecessary for you to do that. In fact, I don't believe that it has any eternal value whatsoever. Mary is a very good woman, the most blessed of women, but she is no mediator. But there is a mediator. St. Paul says quite clearly that there is one God and one mediator, only one, between God and people, the man Christ Jesus. The mediator is not Mary. It's the Son of Mary. The carpenter, the teacher, the Lamb of God who died on a Roman cross, Jesus. We don't need to ask Mary to pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. We who are sinners now simply need to ask the Son of Mary, the Son of God, to forgive our sins once and for all. And he'll do it. That's why he was born. And that's why he died the way he did. Let's pray. Father, we approach your holy and awesome presence in the name of your Son, Jesus. Thank you that you have provided a way to have our sins forgiven so that we can approach your holy throne with confidence and great boldness. Father, I want my life to be a reflection of the character and the heart of Mary. And Father, I am a long way off. I would love it if my children, Father, when they are 18, would be like the woman you chose to bring your son into the world. We desire, Father, as a congregation, to have a character like Mary's, so that we respond to your will. Father, we pray for the glory of your Son. Amen.